Previously, we've been going through a series of what we refer to as cognitive distortions. And we've dealt with the issues of fear of failure, fear of rejection, the fear of punishment, and the desire to punish others. And then we also dealt with the issue of guilt. Now we want to draw to the last issue that we need to deal with. And all of these issues are quite common in all counselees that we will deal with. These are issues that are common in all areas of recovery. So let's do a little review of how all of this came about. We've talked about the issue of self-worth. We've said it's the most important psychological need that we have. That self-worth is that mental picture you have of yourself. Because after all, who do you talk to the most? Yourself. About whom do you talk about the most? Yourself. And when you're having this conversation with yourself about yourself, what are you talking about? Yourself. And how am I doing? Why is that such a universal phenomena? I would suggest is because we bought into the satanic lie that says self-worth equals my performance plus others' opinions. And that is a universal understanding in all cultures. We evaluate people according to what they do and what other people think about them. And we learn to evaluate ourselves by the very same method. It's as if I'm born and I come into this world, and it's as if the world system straps a backpack onto my back. And it's entitled The Satanic Equation, Self-Worth Equals My Performance Plus Others' Opinions. And I don't know much of anything at this point, but I do start to perform. And if I perform well, I get acceptance, but when I perform poorly, I don't get that kind of acceptance. In fact, sometimes I get rejection, sometimes I get punishment, but I understand that I don't like failure. And every time I fail, it's as if the world system throws a heavy rock into that backpack. And then as I'm operating in life, I discover that I really want to have a relationship with other people. No one is born to be a hermit. But I discover that I don't always get the acceptance and approval of others. In fact, what I sometimes experience is rejection. And every time I experience rejection, it's as if another heavy rock gets thrown in that backpack. And then I come to believe that those who fail, and I already know that I'm part of that category, that those who fail are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. So every time I come to the point where I fear punished or am punished, or even when I get into the mode of punishing others, it's like I'm getting two more heavy rocks into that backpack. Now, I don't know how old you are, but I suspect that that backpack is getting awfully heavy by now. You're carrying around a weight and an encumbrance that is destroying you. Which leads us to the fourth cognitive distortion that says, that's just me. I am what I am. I cannot change. I am hopeless. That's just me. I am what I am. I cannot change. I am hopeless. And you see, that is when I am so burdened and encumbered by all those heavy rocks that I'm about to step into the water with this heavy backpack, and I know that backpack's going to take me down and I will drown. And I either have to drown or somehow find a way to get out of that backpack. But oftentimes, we're hindered by doing that because the results of that belief that that's just me, I am what I am, I cannot change, I'm hopeless, are so self-destructive. Because what I experience when I buy into that belief is a great deal of overwhelming shame. At this point, I often ask people to tell me, what does shame feel like? And just like guilt, we get a lot of negative responses. That shame feels overwhelming. That shame feels like it's darkness. That I feel as if I'm no good, if I'll never be any good, I'm worthless, etc., etc. That's what shame feels like. And then again, we go to the next point and say, and what kind of behavior does shame produce? And I have yet to find anyone that it tells me that shame really produces positive behavior. In fact, usually what shame produces is the idea that I want to withdraw, that I want to hide, that I want to avoid, etc. In fact, there's a disease known as schizophrenia. And there is a percentage of schizophrenia that you can determine that the etiology of that disease is caused by a brain dysfunction, a brain disease. But there's another portion of schizophrenia that we can find no biological root that explains it. Now, schizophrenia is where one has a break with reality and begins to live in a fantasy world. Schizophrenia is often called the hider's disease, that people hide out from reality in that disease. See, shame is a very, very destructive emotion. And oftentimes our secular friends have dealt with shame the same way that they dealt with guilt, by trying to avoid the godly principles of behavior that bring about conviction. Well, I can experience worldly sorrow as guilt. I can experience worldly sorrow as shame as well. So, what is the answer to shame? How do I overcome the issue of shame? Well, the answer to shame is the doctrine of regeneration. And I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 3, as we begin to deal with the issue of regeneration. Now, Titus is known as one of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And Paul is writing these letters to two people who were at the work of being a pastor. So the pastoral epistles are very instructive to those people who would be pastors as to how to do the job. Now, it's interesting how he begins chapter 3. He says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men." The first phrase there, remind the people. That's something that pastors and counselors often need to do, is to remind people. Remind people. Remind people of biblical principles. Remind people of productive mechanisms for dealing with life. Remind people, remind people, remind people. Why do we need to remind people? Because people are very forgetful. See, I might forget that as a believer I don't need to experience guilt. I might forget that as a believer I don't need to experience shame. I must be reminded. In this case, he's reminding the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. It seems as if this particular reminder needs to go out to those of us who have the propensity to be rebellious. Addicts often have the propensity to be rebellious. Many of us live according to the old Ford Motor Company commercial of the 1970s. Ford Motors had their logo was that Ford has a better idea. See, God tells us thus and so, but many of us, well, we got a better idea. Some of us live according to the theme song from the old TV show Laverne and Shirley, where we said, we're going to do it our way, our way. Give us a rule, and we'll break it, because we're going to do it our way, our way. And I need to be reminded, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good. See, there was a time in my life when I was ready to do whatever was bad. Give me a rule and I'll break it. I'm going to do it my way. And that was one of the issues that I had to overcome in my own recovery. And I think it, for many of us, we have to deal with that same issue. We're also supposed to be reminded to slander no one, not to speak in a slanderous way about anyone, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Now, those are character qualities that are not common to our flesh or our old sin nature. And get verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived. And this next phrase is very interesting. And enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Now, there are three words there that I think we ought to focus on. The first two are passions and pleasures. I think we understand that. But then he also used the word enslaved, enslaved by passions and pleasures. Now, is that word enslaved typically a word that you see in context with the words passions and pleasures? Certainly not in 21st century advertising. Because in that advertising, it would seem as if we're trying to be taught that passions and pleasures is what truly gives us freedom. But on our freedom's quest, we understand that one can be enslaved by passions and pleasures. And when does that happen? When we're foolish, disobedient, and there's our word again, deceived. Then notice the progression. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Doesn't that sound like a fun time? And then there's our favorite word, but. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done. Now, what's another way of saying not because of righteous things we had done? That's right, not because of performance. We were not saved because of performance. We were not saved because of our behavior. He saved us not because of our performance, but because of His mercy. That's why He saved us. How did He save us? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Or if you have a King James, the word is regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And then notice how He magnifies that washing of the Holy Spirit. Whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Regeneration. What does regeneration mean? Well, it's a compound word. Let's look at the root word. The root word there is generate. To generate means to give life, to make life. You put a re in front of that word and it means to do it again, to give life again. Jesus talked about that, didn't he? In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus at night. In other words, he snuck in when no one could see him. And he asked him a question. And he says, what do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, Nicodemus, I'm sure, was experiencing a little cognitive dissonance there because he thought that there was going to be some kind of performance that he had to do, and Jesus gave him a being answer. You must be born again. And Nicodemus scratches his head and he thinks to himself, you mean I'm supposed to crawl back up into my mother's womb and come out again? See, that's the performance. And Jesus said to him, no, Nicodemus, you don't get it. You must be born again. You must be born of water, and you must be born of the Spirit. Now, what was Jesus talking about, water? Some people would say he's talking about water baptism. But that doesn't seem to make sense in the rest of the passage. You must be born of water. I think what he's referring to there is physical birth. You see, from the moment of conception, that new human being is in the amniotic fluid. And we stay there until our mother's water breaks and we are delivered from within her body. But from the moment of conception, that child is alive. That child is a human being, born of water. But the problem is, because of original sin, when I am born physically, I am born dead spiritually. Because Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 3, don't be surprised that I tell you that you must be born again, because flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. You must be born of the flesh and you must be born of the spirit. When I'm born as a human being of the flesh, I am born dead spiritually and I have to be born again. I have to be given life again, given life to my spirit. See, if you can think of the human being, you might draw three circles. Draw the large circle and label that body. Draw a middle circle there and label that soul. Draw a central circle and label that human spirit. And then if you'd like to, I think it would be very appropriate to divide the soul up into three sections: our thinking, our feeling, and our acting. Or mental processes, emotional processes, and behavior. And that's the human being. But when one is born again, the Holy Spirit indwells that human spirit, and they're born from above, or born again. So you could write the Holy Spirit inside that human spirit, and you would get the picture of who a believer is. And because of regeneration, I don't have to experience shame. Now, I've explained what regeneration is, but I haven't explained how I can come to the point where I believe that I no longer need to experience shame. In order to explain that, I would suggest that we need to look at the book of Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Now, let's think about the book of Hebrews for a moment. To whom was the book of Hebrews written? Well, that's like asking who is buried in Grant's tomb. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews. But what Hebrews? Specific Hebrews that had converted to Jesus Christ. They understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the promised Messiah. They had converted to what was known as the Way. And they were undergoing a great deal of persecution from those around them because of their conversion. And the writer of Hebrews is writing this book to them to encourage them as they go through this horrendous persecution that they're experiencing. The key word in this book is the word better, because the writer is saying that Jesus is better than angels, that Jesus is better than Moses, that Jesus is better than Aaron. He goes on to show that the new covenant in Christ is better than the old covenant of the law. And why is that? Well, we get to the central point of the entire book in Hebrews chapter 10, where he's showing that this new sacrifice, this once forever sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is better than all the Old Testament sacrifices that preceded it. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. He says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Now, I can never read that verse without thinking of my life as a young boy. When I was 6 and 7 years old, we lived in Middlefield, Ohio. We lived on an old dirt road. Right in the center of that road, we rented a farmhouse that had 88 acres of woods. That road was about 2 miles long. We had two neighbors, one on each side of the road, an Amish family on one end of the road and another Amish family on the other end of the road. It was totally deserted. And in the summertime, now I know some people are going to have a problem with this, but when I was 6 and 7 years old, I had a .22 rifle and I would go out in the woods and I would shoot things. Varmints, crows, possum, whatever, skunks, varmints. During hunting season, I could hunt squirrels and rabbits. And I became a pretty good shot when I was a child. Now, my father was an over-the-road truck driver, which meant that he got home about once every 2 or 3 weeks for 72 hours or less. I didn't see a whole lot of my dad, and I missed him a lot. And my dad had an old B-model Mac. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever seen an old B-model Mac of the 1950-52 variety. It was a great truck in its day. It didn't have much of a muffler. It was loud. And living out in that farm area where our only neighbor really drove a horse and buggy, there wasn't a lot of noise in our area. So when Dad came home, you could hear that truck a long ways away. And when I'd be in the back of the woods and I'd hear that truck and I'd get excited and I'd start heading home. But that wasn't nothing like the excitement that I experienced when Dad finally pulled in the driveway and I was able to see him. That's what the author of Hebrews is really saying here. The law is only a shadow of the good things. It's something to get excited about, but not the reality, because the reality is Jesus Christ. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Now, Paul is making an emotional psychological argument here regarding this issue. He's saying that if those Old Testament sacrifices were sufficient, truly sufficient, to remove sin, then they wouldn't have been repeated, because the worshipers would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, and if we don't feel guilty, then we're not going to do it. See, we need to move from guilt to conviction. And if they're not feeling guilty, they're not going to do it. So, what was the purpose of that? Verse 3. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. What was the purpose of the sacrifice? The purpose of the sacrifice was to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. When that priest took that lamb and slit its throat and gutted it out and skinned it and put it on the fire and you smelled the burning carcass, you understood through all of your senses, through visual, sight, smell, etc., the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And those annual sacrifices were to remind us of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and to point us in the direction of the Savior. Verse 4, why? Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, or because of that, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am, is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." And what was the will of God for which Christ came? To be that one final sacrifice. Verse 8, first he said, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." And we've already talked about why the law required them to be made, so that they would be a reminder to the people about sin. But he wasn't pleased with them because they really didn't do the job of removing sin. Verse 9, then he said, speaking of Christ, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. Or he sets aside that first order of sacrifice to establish the second, or the final sacrifice of himself. Verse 10, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 11, "Day after day every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." I mean, do you hear the futility of it all? day after day, year after year, we keep doing the same thing over and over again, but it's absolutely futile because it doesn't do anything. And then in verse 12, he says, "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool." And I can guarantee you, the first time the Hebrew listeners heard that read to them, they exploded. They couldn't believe what he was saying, that the high priest sat down. Why was that? Because they were used to the Old Testament sacrificial form of worship that was accomplished at the temple. Now, the temple was somewhat complicated in its design. But when you first walked into the temple, you walked through gates. There was the water gate, the dung gate, etc., etc. But you walked into it through the gates, into the temple grounds, into the temple courts. And in each of these gates, written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and Latin to make sure everyone could read them, was a sign. And the sign said, "Only Hebrews allowed. No goyim, or no Gentiles allowed in." Now, what does that word Gentile mean? Well, we've come to see that that term means anyone who's not a Jew, but literally the term means dog. See, that's how people looked at those who were not Jews. They were dogs. But then you came into that first court, and the first court was the court of the Gentiles. Well, we just said no Gentiles allowed, right? Well, these weren't your garden variety Gentiles. These were Gentiles who had converted to the Jewish faith. See, they were allowed that far in, but no further. Then you came to the next court, which was known as the court of the women. See, women were allowed a little further in. They were a little bit better than the Gentiles, converts. So if you were female and you were born Jewish, you could go in a little bit further. Then you came to the next court, which was known as the court of the men. See, you could go a little bit further in if you were a male. You see the hierarchy that's being developed here? And then the next court was the court of the priests. If you were a tribe of Levi and you were a priest, you could go further in, past the males. But inside of the temple, the central point, was what was known as the Holy of Holies, divided into the holy place and the most holy place. And there was a curtain that the Jewish historian Josephus tells us was about 7 stories tall and so thick you couldn't cut it with a sword. And only one person was allowed inside the Holy of Holies. That was the high priest. And he was only allowed inside one day of year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And it makes it very clear in the book of Hebrews that he did not go in there without blood. He had to take the blood of the atoning sacrifice in on the Day of Atonement. And they would tie a rope around his leg and he had bells on his garments. Because if he went in and God found him to be unacceptable, he might get struck dead. And they wanted a way to drag the carcass out if he were to die while he was inside the Holy of Holies. Because nobody was going beyond the veil to get him. And when you went in, when the high priest went in, the service was very proscribed. He had to offer this sacrifice here, that sacrifice there, etc., etc., and get out. There was no chair inside the Holy of Holies. He was unable to sit down inside the Holy of Holies. Why? Because the work was never complete. The work was never finished. Yet, the writer of the Hebrews says that when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he did what? he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now think about what happened at the cross. Jesus hanging on the cross, his last words. He sees his mother Mary. He sees the apostle John. He says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." First, Social Security. Over and over again, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He said that, "I thirst." Right at the end, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." But at the very end, just prior to that, he cried with a loud voice, and he yelled, a warrior shout, "It is finished." He literally screamed in a warrior shout, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit and said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." No one took it from him. He offered it himself. Now, you remember the little editorial comment that's in the Gospels at that point? And he says, there was an earthquake, and the veil of the temple was torn in half. Remember that veil of the temple that Jewish historian Josephus tells us was so thick you couldn't cut it with a sword? It was torn in half. And how was it torn in half? From top to bottom. It was 7 stories tall. Now, if somebody had a prehistoric chainsaw, how were they going to go at and tear that up? From the bottom up, don't you think? You see, it was behind the veil where the Holy Spirit dwelt. And only one person was allowed to come in the presence of God one day a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest. But when Jesus offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down. Why? Because the work was over. Because the Holy Spirit had come out. And the Holy Spirit broke down that middle wall of partition. The Holy Spirit came through the veil, removing the barrier between he and the priest, a high priest, the high priest and the other priest, the priest and the men and the women and the Gentile converts and all the rest of us. So that now in Christ we can say there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or poor, bond or slave, free or slave, rich or poor, black or white, yellow, red, green, purple. Doesn't that also suggest that? Now, is that good news? I would say yes, that is good news. But that's not the great news. Because the reason I don't have to deal with shame is because of Hebrews 10:14, which I think is the central verse of the entire book. I think the whole book is leading up to this verse. Let's read it in context. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Because, then write this on one line, by one sacrifice, next line, he has made perfect forever, next line, those who are being made holy. Let's look at this. Let's look at those lines. For by one sacrifice, what's the one sacrifice being spoken of there? Well, obviously, it's the cross. That's the one sacrifice. By that one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. That cross was able to, because of the sacrifice of the cross, he, God, was able to make something perfect forever. What was he able to make perfect forever? Those who are being made holy. Now, wait a minute. How could something have been made perfect that's being made holy? Because notice the verb tense there. In that first line, has made perfect forever. Notice it's past tense, and I'm told it's past perfect tense, meaning an action happened in the past, the action was completed in the past, but it has ongoing results. God was able, through that one sacrifice, to make something perfect in the past, complete the action in the past, but have ongoing results. And how long was it made perfect for? Forever. Well, what was it that was made perfect in the past? The action was completed in the past, and the results are forever. Those who are being made holy? What's the verb tense there? It's present. It's active. It's ongoing. How could something have already been made perfect in the past, but it's presently actively being made holy? Well, what's being spoken of here? What's being spoken of here is you as a believer. What is your condition? Well, go back to that original drawing that I had you make of the human being. The body, the soul, and the human spirit. And let me ask you a series of questions. When you became a Christian, was your body made perfect? You know, anybody gotten gray hair since you became a Christian, or less of it, etc.? You know, the reality is that somewhere in our 20s, our body peaks out and it's all downhill thereafter. I guarantee you it wasn't your body that was made perfect. How about your thinking? Was that made perfect? We've already talked about stinking thinking, haven't we? False beliefs, cognitive distortions. We understand it wasn't your thinking that was made perfect. How about your emotions? Were they made perfect? No, I don't think anyone would try to claim that. How about behavior? I bet that's it. That's what was made perfect. No, I don't think that was made perfect either. Well, what was made perfect? Well, you know, the Bible tells me that when I'm raptured out of here or I die and go to heaven, I get a new body. And I'm looking forward to that because I've got a really bad knee and I'd like to see it replaced. And it tells me I'll see him. I'll see him as he is. I'll know him. My thinking is going to change. And that he's going to wipe away all my tears and there'll be no more tears in heaven. Emotions are going to change. Anyone want to argue that behavior changes? But does it say anywhere that I have to hang outside of heaven while he changed my spirit? Or is it to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? You see, when the Holy Spirit entered my human spirit, I was regenerated and I was made perfect forever. Where? In my spirit. And that's the real me. That's my person. That's why I don't need to experience shame, because I've been made perfect forever. But what about my performance? You notice when you became a Christian, you didn't automatically leave this planet. No, God has a job for you to do. And that job for you to do is to represent him. And in order to do that, something has to happen called sanctification. That's what works on your performance. To sanctify something means to set it aside for God's use. In the Old Testament, there was ceremonial sanctification. Certain animals, etc., was set aside for worship. In the New Testament, we talk about personal sanctification, but there's two types. Positional, that's my person, I've been set apart in Christ, I've been made perfect forever, and progressive, I am presently actively being made holy. Where? In my thinking, as I'm confronting those false beliefs, my emotions, how I respond to life situations, my behavior, those habit patterns that I become addicted to, what I do with my body is progressively being sanctified. So, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect positional sanctification, my person, what? Those who are being made holy. And I have a couple suggestions about that as well. Because I've known many people that don't really seem to have any kind of desire for that second part, that being made holy. And Paul really gave us a warning that said, you really need to check out and see if you are in the faith. Because there should be a desire within you for that to occur. You may not like the process. You may not know how to go about doing it. That's what, frankly, recovery is all about. But there should be a desire for that progressive sanctification in my thinking, my feeling, my acting, what I do with my body. So, the other misperception of that is, since the one has already occurred, the positional sanctification, that progressive sanctification ought to be real easy, right? No perspiration, no sweat. It ought to be like falling off a log. Well, I'm not so sure that that's the case. In fact, I think Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 7. I would suggest that you open Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and notice what he says. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Now what Paul is not saying here is that the law is the problem. But what he is saying is that the law was what brought to life the sin that was in me. Let me illustrate this for a moment. Let's say you're on a long trip. You're driving, you're really tired, it's about 3 o'clock in the morning, you're about two-thirds of the way through a 500-mile trip. You're tired, you want to get to your destination, and all of a sudden your headlights hit on this sign that says 55 miles per hour. What goes through your mind? I can tell you what goes through my mind. What goes through my mind is, oh yeah? Who's going to make me? And I look in my rearview mirror and I look all around to see if there's anyone around there who is going to make me. Now, what would you call that attitude? Well, I think we could safely call it sin. Did that speed limit sign make me sin? Or did it merely provide the opportunity for what was already inside to come out? And that's what Paul's saying about the law here. Now, notice what he says. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, right now, red lights, flashes, and buzzers ought to be going off in your head. Why? Something just changed here. Did you catch what it was? It was what we looked at in Hebrews 10:14, the verb tenses. In the last seven verses, Paul was writing in the past tense. Paul now writes in the present tense in verse 14 through the remainder of the chapter. The present tense. And notice what he's saying. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am right now, as I'm sitting in the city of Corinth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing scripture, unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Who is saying that? The Apostle Paul. notice what he says in verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody? And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Hey, the problem's not the law. You know, like the old Pogo cartoon, we have met the enemy, and it is us. Then in verse 17, he says, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, did he just cop out? Did he just say the devil made me do it? Is he trying to absolve himself of responsibility? No, I don't think so. Well, I think what he's saying is it's no longer I myself. It's not the real me that's doing it. It's sin living in me. See, what he recognizes, to use a more modern term, is that he's a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. And we all are. We have the old sin nature that can do no right. We have the new redeemed nature that can do no wrong, and they're at war within one another. I myself, the spirit me that's been regenerated, that's not me. I mean, as I do it, it is no longer I myself who do it. It's not that real me that's doing it, but it's the traitor within. It is sin living in me. Notice what he says in verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, but notice he qualifies that. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now, when Paul wants to make a point, he states it and then he restates it. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 7. He's saying, it's not the real me. It's that traitor living in within me that's sinning. The problem is the traitor is taking me along with him. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. It's just like the law of gravity. It works every time. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And I think that's an understanding that we have to really grab a hold of. I'm not going to get to a point in my life where I'm going to be so sanctified that I'm not going to have to deal with the issue of sin. Because when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. That's what Paul's saying. Now, if the Apostle Paul is giving that as his testimony, do I think I'm going to become more spiritual than he and get to a point where this isn't true of me? I don't think so. Notice what he says, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. See, the real me, my inner being, that regenerated part of me, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, yeah, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. There's an internal struggle between the old sin nature and the new redeemed nature. And he makes that statement about the law of his mind. And we're going to get into that in the next session, the law of the mind. But he says, there's this war within me. And at times I'm losing that war. Because notice how he summarizes in verse 24. What a wretched man I am. You understand at this point I can diagnose the Apostle Paul with major depressive episode, dysthymia, at least adjustment disorder with depressed mood. We have self-denigrative speech, inability to function, inability to do what he wants, what he knows is best, confusion, etc., etc. He meets the criteria. But does he stay there? No, he doesn't stay there half a verse. He asks the right questions. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now that is an illustration that is just pregnant with meaning. See, one of the methods of Roman execution was called the body of death, where they would, if you were convicted of murder, they would take the corpse of the person you killed and tie it on your back, and as it decayed, you'd carry it around, and it would begin to eat away your skin and infect you, and you would die from horrible diseases. And that's the picture. I've got this body of death on me, this Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, or this old sin nature that's strapped on to my new redeemed nature. And he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers that in verse 25. Thanks be to God. That's who? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he tells you the how. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. That's how I get redeemed. That's how I get delivered from this body of death. That's how I work through the process of being made holy, by becoming a slave to God's law in my mind. But he recognizes in the last part of that verse, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. But then I want you to notice that he encapsulates, he summarizes that whole issue of that war, where he says in Romans 8:1, therefore, because of that, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man, in order that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, how do we determine the difference? Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong in Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. You've got two natures. Or one way of looking at this is that you've got two armies at war within you. And if two armies go to battle, which one typically wins? Of course, the one that's stronger. But what makes them stronger? You can have a great army. You can have superior forces. But if you have no ammunition, if you have no food, if you have no provisions, then a weaker army will overtake you. And you have two armies at war within you, the old sin nature and the new redeemed nature. Which one will win? Well, we know in eternity that's already established. But what about here on planet Earth? See, this is where recovery is. And the strategy must be to cut off the provisions of the old sin nature. No longer feed that old sin nature through habits, behaviors, etc. Cut off the supply lines to the old sin nature and enhance the supply lines to the new redeemed nature. And where does that battle occur? That battle occurs in the mind. And that's why you must know the law of your mind. And that's what we're going to focus on in the next two sessions, the law of your mind.